Scripture lesson this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we pray that you would meet each of us in our stations in life, in our various places, in our walk in faithfulness to you, that you would come alongside of us this day and encourage us in our faith, that you would strengthen weak hands and lift up and give strength to weak knees, and indeed that you would help us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We pray that your Spirit would direct us, that we would be guided in the truth, that indeed the light of your word would shine before us upon the path and the calling which you have placed on each of us. We ask that you would hear and answer and use your word for these ends, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes when you reach the end, it warrants a looking back as to what has gone before and how you've gotten to this point. When New Year's Eve rolls around, it can be a time of reflection on what has taken place over the course of the past year. And that can be a good thing. You consider what the Lord has brought you through, how he's provided for you, what he's taught you, or even the trials and difficulties you encountered. Perhaps your reflection causes a mixture of emotions and reactions, gratitude, relief, and maybe even frustration. But still, the looking back, the consideration can help you put things in perspective and perhaps even help you see things that you didn't or couldn't see before when you were in it in the thick of life. Well, there's something appropriate about a certain amount of reflection that should take place for us in relation to our study in Ephesians over the last number of months, under the heading of the Trinitarian life. And while our study began at the halfway point, starting in chapter 4 instead of chapter 1, that throws things off a bit for us, but hopefully not too much. Had we started at the very beginning, we would have made the observation that while many of Paul's letters are given to addressing a matter of controversy, we find nothing of the sort in Ephesians. It's a letter that is problem-free, we might say. And is nothing short of glorious in the perspective it gives of the salvation that comes in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the life that is to be lived by those comprising the new community they founded. It's a letter that also has quite a bit of overlap with Colossians, and within both epistles, the name and assistance of Tychicus appears, who was apparently Paul's assistant and courier for the letters. Both letters make mention of Paul's imprisonment. And Ephesus and Colossae were not located very far apart, and so it isn't too far-fetched to think that Paul would use one courier to deliver the letter to both cities. Further, there's some debate as to whether or not this letter was actually intended for the church in Ephesus or not. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not list Ephesus as the destination, while other sources confirm it. There's even a theory that the letter was written not only for the church in Ephesus, but for the churches in the surrounding area as well. Since Ephesus was a cultural and geographical center, perhaps the letter was written to the Ephesians, but also included, intended for a wider audience. In other words, some scholars contend that Ephesians was a form of a circular letter. It could be. In Colossians, Paul notes that the letter should be read to the Laodiceans, so it's fairly safe to conclude that letters were shared between churches. Also, Paul mentions at the end of Colossians that the epistle that had been written to the Laodiceans should be read to the Colossians, leading some to conclude that Ephesians is that letter. Again, could be. Hard to be sure, and such discussions hardly impact the force and impression that Paul's words make upon us. And what has he been impressing upon us? Where has the apostle placed his emphasis as we've sat under his instruction over the past weeks? Well, the answer, it lies in just the few verses that are before us for consideration this morning. Just as chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 supply a preview of what's to come, so chapter 6, verses 21 to 24 serve as a postscript, capturing the heart of what Paul has been expounding throughout. What we have here aren't just throwaway words, words we probably tend to read without really any thought or consideration. Now, these few verses are very, very, you know, they're every bit as much God's word as is John 3:16 or the Ten Commandments. The Holy Spirit directed these words to be written, and they're useful for instructing in the gospel, for directing us in faith and righteousness. How so? Well, first of all, notice that Paul sends Tychicus to them. We noted already that he was an assistant to Paul and a courier for the letter. But he isn't simply a mailman. Rather, Tychicus comes in order to give a personal account of what Paul is doing, how he is doing, and those with him, and the like. We know that Paul is in prison. He's in chains. He's said as much. And though he doesn't go into great detail, he sends Tychicus to provide more information. And note how he's described. Paul says he's a beloved brother and a faithful servant, quite literally a faithful deacon in the Lord. Now, whether or not Tychicus was a deacon in the sense of an officer in the church could be debated. It wouldn't surprise me at all if he was. But there's something to the fact that Paul sends this messenger as his representative and spokesman. This man is close to Paul, is trusted by him. As one church father points out, note that Tychicus is described not as a minister to Paul, but as a minister in the Lord with regard to the gospel and the mystery. Perhaps that indicates that he did hold the office of a deacon in the church, serving the Lord, but serving the Apostle Paul in this fashion. It's also interesting to note that when we consider the mention of Tychicus in Acts chapters 20 and 21, and that he was from Asia and possibly from the city of Ephesus itself, it may be that Tychicus was already acquainted with the Ephesian church. But notice that the apostles' concern for these believers lies at the root for sending Tychicus, and not simply to convey information, not simply to give a missionary report, but to comfort, to encourage their hearts. The word for comfort or encourage is related to the word paraclete, the term Jesus uses in John 14 when he promises to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to the disciples. And recall specifically what the Holy Spirit would help them do. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Well, Tychicus is sent from Paul, acts in a similar fashion, doesn't he? He comes to help, to instruct, to encourage, to make things known to the saints in Ephesus. He comes to fill in what the letter doesn't mention, to answer questions that they might have, both what concerns Paul's imprisonment and the teaching the letter contains. Tychicus is the instrument, the spokesman for the Holy Spirit, we might say, to the Ephesians, through Paul and his letter. And notice the pattern. Just as Jesus the Savior sent the Holy Spirit, so the Apostle Paul sent Tychicus. Recall from last week that there's some irony in the fact that Paul refers to himself as an ambassador in chains, since ambassadors held a privileged position and weren't to be imprisoned. Paul revels in this title. In fact, it's a mark of his apostleship. At the beginning of chapter 3, he calls himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, refers to himself as the prisoner of the Lord. From the world's perspective, Paul's words are absurd and are nothing to get excited about. But remember, Paul takes his place with the likes of Joseph, Daniel, and even Jesus, who were imprisoned for a time before deliverance and enthronement came. And so Paul wants these Christians to have this perspective, to not be distressed at his imprisonment, but rather to see the glory of it, to understand it as the Lord's way of furthering his kingdom. And so Tychicus is sent with a message of comfort. And as we see the apostle's heart for these saints evidence here, isn't it the case that he's a reflection of the king that he serves? That he's following the pattern of the Savior? Isn't it the case that the Lord sends messengers of comfort to us as well so that our hearts may receive encouragement in the truth? Before Christ, the messengers were angels, angelic beings, which is what the word angel means. It means messenger. But now the messengers, the angels, come in the form of men, servants sent to a church in a particular place to encourage believers in the faith. That's the means in the new creation. When Adam failed to guard the garden, who was put there to guard the garden? Well, the cherubim, angelic beings, bringing the cherubim were set there in a flaming sword. Elsewhere, you read of angels performing various tasks and delivering messages and so forth. But then after Christ's resurrection and ascension, there's a shift, and you don't have heavenly angels bringing messengers any longer. The men have taken their place. Things have changed. In John's revelation, the letters that are addressed to the seven churches, to the angel in the church of Ephesus, to the angel in the church of Smyrna, to the angel in the church of Pergamos, and so forth. Well, these letters are to pastors, not angelic beings. There's something incarnational about that, isn't there? God sends messages to the church through men who have skin and bones and blood running through their veins. And then perhaps that trickles down into our relationships with one another, encouraging one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and further indicates the importance of us getting together and meeting face to face. There's something more substantial about having to interact with another living, breathing Christian, speaking and listening to and with them, than even through some electronic means. It's not quite as personal. And it's good for us to think about, especially in a day and age when electronic communication is so prevalent. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying technology is bad and we should abandon it and become Luddites. Rather, we should be all the more aware of how it can impact interpersonal relationships, and that it can't adequately take the place of the person-to-person, in-person interaction. Well, what else is here for us? What last impressions would Paul leave with us? Well, Paul uses two words that are two of the primary themes he's spoken to throughout the letter. First, at the beginning of verse 23, peace to the brothers. Peace, the theme of reconciliation, is one of the hallmarks of the apostles' teaching. Paul uses the word peace 8 times throughout the letter, and most profoundly in chapter 2, and the work of Christ, the creation of the new man, to becoming one. Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." And notice what Paul declares. Christ is our peace, verse 14. He made peace, verse 15. And he preached peace, verse 17. Peace has been made between God and man. And as a result of that peace, of that reconciliation, then peace and reconciliation are not only available, but real and tangible between man and man. Even more, between men who were once bitter enemies, who were consumed with hatred for one another. And as a result of the peace coming powerfully and profoundly upon Jew and Gentile, those near and far, both are brought near, both can come into the presence of the Almighty God. You see, in the midst of all this language in relation to reconciliation, Very subtly, Paul is saying these Jews and Gentiles come now as the one worshiping people of God. We get the first hint of it in chapter 2 and verse 13, and Paul says they've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, coming near has to do with approaching God, entering into his presence to worship him. Then in 2:17 he says, through Christ both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And try to grasp the magnitude of what Paul is saying here. Here are two former enemies who are now entering the temple together for worship because of the peace that has come in Christ. The apostle isn't saying that there's this nice warm spirit of fellowship, or that he's not just saying it's just that. No, he's saying so much more than that. You know, it's as though a converted Jew and a converted Nazi are going to worship together without hesitating what either had previously been before the gospel came powerfully upon them. Or if you can imagine two warring tribes, let's say there's two leaders of two warring tribes and they're both converted to Christ and then they go to the same church. You know, here they previously were trying to kill one another, but now there's peace that has come in Christ. Bitter enemies, no longer enemies, because they're both members of the greater kingdom that has come from above, being built together into a single house, a single building, one temple. And when does Paul mention peace again? In the early verses of chapter 4, where he moves into the application portion of the letter. Remember, chapters 1 through 3 are primarily didactic. Chapters 4 through 6 are exhortation. Chapters 1 through 3 are credenda, things to be believed. Chapters 4 through 6, agenda, things to be done. Paul says, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is something to be maintained. Recall, the implication being, it already exists. Paul is speaking of present realities and not what we hope will be the case someday. To put it plainly, Christ's death is already blessed with success, and this peace is real and valid. And so our proclamation of peace is essential to peace itself. It makes it all the more real, even as Christ is both the maker and proclaimer of peace. And reflect and consider for a moment on the benediction, the blessing that Aaron was to place on the people, as we find in Numbers chapter 6. When did it take place? It followed after the sacrifice was made and complete. And it was pronounced by the priest who administered the sacrifice. He declared peace. The announcement of peace was given, and Jesus acts in that capacity. He announces peace with God and among men and bestows in full what the blessing of Aaron had promised. This announcement, this message of peace through the cross, of reconciliation between God and man and between men through a suffering servant, was what the prophets foretold and what the apostles declared on the other side of the resurrection. Here is the gospel, the only hope for peace on earth. You know, the empty rhetoric of men and leaders doesn't accomplish peace, doesn't change hearts, it doesn't change men and women, it doesn't get rid of sin and prejudice, not in the least. It's only the transforming power of the gospel by the Holy Spirit that can bring about the radical transformation that can bring enemies together. And so what do we do? What did Paul tell us to do just a few verses before? We put on the armor of God. We put on the gospel of peace, the pair of shoes that we walk in, shoes that will not wear out as we proceed in the fight, marching forward to the advancement, for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. We fight with peace, a real peace, a true peace, a peace that can only be known because of the cross, because of the accomplished work of Christ. We take the angel's message to the shepherds and make it our own, peace, goodwill toward men. Well, that brings us to the second and last great theme that Paul addresses in this letter, and that theme is love, mentioning it in verses 23 and 24 of our text. A Apart from the 14 times that Paul uses love in 1 Corinthians, 9 of which appear in chapter 13 of that letter, Ephesians has the most references to love of any other of his letters, the noun form being used 10 times. Further, the verb form for love occurs 10 times in this letter, being used a total of 34 times in all of his letters combined. So nearly a third of Paul's usage of it occurs in Ephesians. Paul speaks of the love of God for men and the love of the saints for one another. In chapter 1, he says, we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before God in love. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. After recounting the death and darkness of our existence as a result of being related to Adam, Paul declares in chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Then in chapter 3, Paul tells them that he's praying on their behalf, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then from that point, from that foundation, Paul moves into chapter 4, telling them to bear with one another in love. And then instead of speaking in lies and deceit as the world, rather speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Chapter 5, he says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And of course, the admonition to husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Love permeates the letter. That abundant, overflowing, incomprehensible love of God in Christ pours over and into the lives of believers. Our love for Christ evidenced in our love for one another. And our love for one another is a mark of our love for Christ. Here in 6:23, Paul mentions love with faith. In 1:15, read a moment ago, he mentions hearing of their faith and love. In 3:17, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, and that they, being rooted and grounded in love. And so Paul is impressing upon them and upon us that this love which dominates this letter isn't just a feeling. It isn't just a sentiment. Love is the intentional life of the church that flows from the life of faith. Faith founded upon the accomplished and continuing work of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We love one another in how we speak to one another, building up one another in the faith. Our lives, our Christian walk, is to be marked by love, patterned after Christ's own sacrificial love for us, which Paul says seeps down into marriage, particularly the way that husbands are to love their wives. And again, why? Why is love so central? Why should our lives be so thoroughly permeated by love? Because of Christ's great love, that immeasurable love that Paul prays that we would comprehend in breadth, length, height, and depth, that we might have some sense of the temple that Christ is building by love. See if you can measure it. See if you can take it all in. Go ahead and attempt to traverse the families of the earth, the men and women and children who are the stones alongside of you, making up this glorious edifice to the praise of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See how wide you can go to grasp the love of Christ. See what length of distance you can travel to comprehend the love of Christ. See how high you can reach to simply touch the love of Christ. See how deep you can go to reach the bottom of the love of Christ. See how that love is marvelously displayed in the faces sitting around you this morning. There the evidence of its depth. Here the evidence of its height. See in the believers you know and love, see in your family, see in the Christians you have never met in Russia, Peru, China, or some other faraway place, the love of Christ. Attempt to take it in. Paul would have you do so. And as you do, revel in the fact that you cannot comprehend it fully, nor will you ever be able to do so, not in this life. No, to understand such love will take an eternity. Well, as Paul began the letter with grace and peace, so he concludes with peace and grace. An interesting reversal, perhaps to enclose the entire letter between the bookends of grace. But he asked for grace to be with all those loving our Lord Jesus Christ in imperishability. Now, there's some debate about the last two words of the letter. Some translations read insincerity, but that's to get away from the plain meaning of the word used there. Other translations use incorruptible, which is better, but then connect it with love, as does the ESV. And that could be, but I think there's a better way to understand what Paul is saying here. The final word of the letter, incorruptibility, imperishability, or immortality, is used prominently by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 2, and 2 Timothy 1 as a primary characteristic of the life of the resurrection. So instead of trying to connect imperishability with the love of believers for Christ, it seems best to connect it back to the grace that Paul mentions at the beginning of the sentence. In other words, Paul is saying, grace and imperishability be with all those loving the Lord Jesus Christ. As one scholar puts it, so grace and immortality, which are blessings of the new age, are what Paul wants to be given in greater measure to his readers. The two blessings are not unrelated. Grace, which has appeared often in Ephesians, is imperishable, not subject to corruption, while immortality flows out of God's grace, shown in the present, but also in the coming ages. And even as Paul mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the perspective. That's the final thought, the final encouragement that Paul leaves with these believers, God's imperishable, his incorruptible favor to be with them. And while this is directed at the saints in Ephesus, notice how Paul phrases it. He wants this incorruptible grace to be with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for Christ. Isn't that what being a Christian is all about? Doesn't all of our life flow from there, even as Paul expounds throughout the letter? Because you have been loved greatly, even unimaginably, by your Savior, so you spend the rest of your days upon this earth seeking to love him in return. As Paul declared to the Corinthians, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. He died for all. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. One pastor notes that it was such love that compelled Moravian missionaries in South Africa to enter leper colonies to preach the gospel, knowing full well they would not be permitted ever to leave them. It was such love that compelled others in the West Indies to sell themselves into slavery as the only way to bring the knowledge of Christ to the slaves on those great estates. It wasn't love for lepers or for slaves that inspired them to make such terrible and wonderful sacrifices. It was love for Jesus Christ, a passion to serve him, to please him, to honor him, a delight in him that filled their hearts. And brothers and sisters, it's that spirit, that reality that we need as desperately today. You need it. I need it. The church will regain her old heroism the moment she regains the passion of love for Jesus Christ. She will once again have the power to conquer the world when the love of Christ constrains her. And we need to be shaken out of our apathy and to ask ourselves, for each one of us to ask our own hearts, does the love of Christ compel me? Does it drive me as it should in my life? Am I simply content to live for myself? Or am I living for Christ and unto Christ because of his death and resurrection for me? A love that is expressed in love for others, a love for his word and ways, a love that reflects the very love of Christ himself. And so Paul leaves us with this last impression, which is both an encouragement and a challenge. Let us set ourselves to it, going forward in peace, resting in grace, and inspired by love. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you would indeed fire our hearts with greater love for you, with greater love for Christ our Savior and King. May your Spirit and your Word so stir in us that we would be all the more faithful to the life and calling to which you would have us to live before you and for your sake and to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.